Well, let us turn to God's Word this evening, to Genesis chapter 20, and we shall read the whole of the chapter. You'll find the reading on page 18 and 19 of the Pew Bible. You'll find a Pew Bible near you. And we read this passage of God's Word as preparation to come and to consider this chapter tonight. The title of our evening study, Lessons in Trust and Obedience, which is really a study of the life of Abraham and this latest message in the series, The Folly of Abraham. And for those of you who are visiting tonight, you'll find toward the back of the bulletin a sermon outline whereby you can follow the message tonight. And if it's helpful to you, you can write notes of what is said. And certainly feel free to bring your questions, prayer concerns following the message tonight, and be glad to fellowship around God's Word. Let us hear then what God has to say to us. Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. From there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. Well, you may recall last Lord's Day evening that we left off with a most positive view of Abraham in his relationship to God. And we've considered how that is a covenant relationship. It's not a passing, fleeting, superficial relationship. It's a relationship in which God, in the condescension of his grace, binds himself to Abraham. And Abraham, in response to the grace that he has received, binds himself to God. And as he has grown in that relationship, he not only thinks of himself, but he also thinks of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he pleads with God for God to remember the righteous when he comes and visits Sodom and Gomorrah. And as we left off chapter 18 and considered in passing some verses there in chapter 19, specifically verses 27 and 28, 29 also, we found Abraham getting up early in the morning to wait to see how God had answered his prayers. He had implored God on behalf of the righteous within the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to say that we are skipping over the rest of Genesis 19 and coming to Genesis 20 tonight. I want to make it very clear that I am not skipping over Genesis 19 because of any fear to speak upon that passage. I would refer you to our website and to a sermon dating back to 2007 in which we preached on the fullness of Genesis 19. But I want to say that this is primarily a study of the life of Abraham. And so as we move then predominantly from Genesis 18 through now into Genesis 20, where Moses picks up the narrative of Abraham's life, I want us to notice three realities. And the first one is the grace of God, which is really a summary of Genesis chapter 19. You say, really? The grace of God in Genesis chapter 19, the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as the Pentateuch also tells us, the first five books of the Bible also tell us, the cities of Admah and Zeboim. And I say, yes. It's important for us to realize that the grace of God was very operative in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want to just list evidences of the grace of God when we think of the destruction of those cities. First of all, God would have been very well within his rights, since he knew already that the sin was great in Sodom and Gomorrah, to have simply imposed the judgment upon the cities without sending his angels to go and visit the cities and give them one last chance to repent. But he sent the angels, and they found it just as God knew the cities to be. And then a second element of the grace of God, although 10 righteous were not found in the city, God still rescued the righteous, although he'd made no promise to do that when Abraham prayed to him. It's a reminder that God answers exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And then the third evidence of the grace of God is the encouragement of others to flee with Lot as well, and you could read of that in chapter 19, verses 12 through 14. And we think of the bringing of Lot and his loved ones out of the city. He's told to go to the mountains or to go to the valleys. And Lot said, can I not flee to Zoar, this little city, thinking that a little city would go more under the radar of God's scrutiny and that he would have a better chance of fleeing to Zoar. And you can read of that in verses 18 through 22 of the previous chapter. And then the general thought that even though Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, God kept his promise not to destroy the entire human race. And when we see the judgments of God in the earth, we ought also to remember that when God brings his judgments, it is also a mercy. Because as some of the commentators have noticed, this area or region was probably so unhygienic and probably so riddled with all sorts of diseases because of the lifestyle of the cities, that there was a sense in which the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, was a surgical removal of this section of the human race in order to save the remainder of the human race. It's true, isn't it? That sometimes we will undergo surgeries and we will permit a surgeon to take away part of our body. And the very reason, the very rationale that we do that is that if He can take away this part of our anatomy. He may, in fact, save our lives. And in the background of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is God's mercy to the rest of the race. He surgically removes Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, so that the race may be preserved. And so when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, then our minds go straight to the judgment of God. But what I'm saying to you tonight is that we do not so fixate upon the judgment of God that we isolate one of the attributes, one of the characteristics of God, from the rest of the characteristics of God. And so it is no surprise then that when God judges Sodom and Gomorrah, his grace is also traceable throughout the account. The God who acted justly towards the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah acted simultaneously in grace toward Lot and toward Abraham. So that's one of the realities then which helps us to make the leap then from Genesis 18 through Genesis 20. And then the second reality is the deceit of the devil. And here I am specifically looking at verses 30 through 38 of chapter 19. The devil, of course, is not mentioned. It's only as the revelation that we find in Scripture unfolds that we learn more about the evil one and can interpret the Old Testament better from the vantage point of the New Testament. And yet the handiwork of Satan is all over verses 30 through 38. Here is Lot, and he has escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. He's living in Zoar, but he's living in the caves. And his daughters have been brought out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but Sodom and Gomorrah is still in their hearts. And so they are concerned that they will die without husbands, die without children, and so they take it upon themselves to make their father drunk, so that children are conceived by Lot. And so we read in verses 30 through 36 what happens. And this, tragically, is the last picture of Lot as a cave dweller, not a happy picture. And then verses 37 and 38, what results? The nations of Moab and Ben Ammi came from these incestuous relations. And later on in the Bible, we read of the attempt of the Moabites to seduce Israel, as you can read of in Numbers 23 through 25, and you also read of the refusal of the Ammonites to assist Israel in Deuteronomy 23. So the divine judgment on Moab and the Ammonites would accord with the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah, such that we read in Zechariah 2:9 that surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah. How the devil then has assaulted the seed of Abraham throughout history. But God has prevailed. The seed, singular, as Paul puts in the Galatians, has come. Abraham's offspring are being gathered in, but the opposition continues and shall continue until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's the second reality, the grace of God, on the one hand, running through the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the deceit of the devil, encouraging the daughters of Lot to go ahead of God, not trusting him. And then the third reality brings us to chapter 20, verse 1, the freedom of the faithful. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham now re-enters the narrative, and once more we see him with his nomadic lifestyle. We are not to think that Abraham leaving now the oaks of Mamre is departing from the Lord's will, but rather the Lord has met him in the midst of his lifestyle, in the midst, as it were, of his vocation, as he finds lands for his flocks and for his herds. And God doesn't take him out of the regularities of his lifestyle, but he meets with him in the midst of them. And Abraham may then have moved his tents for his flock. Some of the commentators think it may also have been the unwelcome smell of the sulfur, given what had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, or an emotional response to God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in the trauma of seeing the impact of the judgment of God upon those cities, he moves to the south. We don't know. But we are not to think that Abraham has gone ahead of God. We are not to think that he is going ahead without seeking the will of God, but rather he is going about his business. And I want to say then that likewise God is able to meet with us in the midst of our vocations and our lifestyles. God has given us a calling in life, and yet we go about that calling. And we need to understand that because God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, his hand is not shortened so that he can only meet with us in one place or another place, but rather, once we are in relationship with God, the goodness and the mercy of God follows us all the days of our lives, and he's able to meet with us wherever we are. And yet, what follows then from verse 2 and following is not so positive, not so welcome. As in the case of Lot, so now in the case of Abraham, we are reminded that our lives so desperately need the grace of God and are governed by the grace of God. And so this grace can be traced through three features of the narrative. The first I bring to you tonight is this, the evidences of Abraham's folly, verses 2 and 3. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister," and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Grace does not ignore the folly of sin, but shows its splendor in the light of sin. And that is what is happening here as we come into chapter 20. We see the grace of God in Abraham's life in part by the fact that this man keeps falling back into folly. Notice how the sinful clouding of Abraham's mind causes him to forget three things. First of all, he forgets his history, the opening words of verse 2. He says of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." We have a case here, don't we, of deja vu, if you've been following the study. Recall how years earlier Abraham had sought to preserve himself the same way in Egypt, going back to chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. And here his amnesia is astonishing, that he does exactly the same thing here in Gerar as he had done in Egypt, despite the fact that Pharaoh had been afflicted by what he'd done there, and the two of them had been expelled from Egypt, yet he falls back into the same trap. And he decides to deceive Abimelech. But in this account, as we mentioned when going through chapter 12, he actually tells us why he keeps doing this. Because he came to an agreement with Sarah that this is what he'd do to save his own life. He would say that his half-sister was in fact his sister and not his wife. And so he tells a half-lie, which in fact is a lie, in order to preserve himself. But in the process, he endangers his marriage. He threatens Sarah's purity. But this time, it's more egregious, because you will remember from last Sunday night that when he is visited in the Oaks of Mamre, he is told that this time next year, Sarah would be visited, and she would at last bring forth the promised child. There's something very valid to teach ourselves, to remind ourselves here, that when God is about to do something, how active is the devil? And here is Abraham, having just been told that this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child. And here is Abraham, endangering their marriage, endangering her purity, and not exactly succeeding in protecting his own self, his own life. I have a former colleague who is very witty, and he has described sanctification, our growth in grace, like this. And you have to listen carefully to get it. But he says, sanctification is a combination of amnesia and deja vu, but I cannot recall if I've said that before. I'm quoting dear friend, Professor Claire Davis. What is he saying? He says, well, when I look back upon my life, And I think about the whole process of God's sanctification in my life. Part of it is amnesia. I seem to be learning the same things over and over again. And when God calls me to learn the same things over and over again, it feels like I've been here before. But I can't remember if I've said that before. It's a tremendous saying. I'm sure that even if you haven't got all the clever nuances of what he's saying, the experience is yours as well as mine. I think I've been here before. Did I actually remember what God taught me the first time? Well, I'm here again because I didn't necessarily learn the first time what I was meant to learn, but I'm not sure I've said that before. And so he's forgotten his history, and secondly, he's forgotten his Lord. You remember going back to chapter 18, verses 9 through 15, Abraham surely could not have forgotten the promise of the Lord that Sarah would finally bring forth the promised child this time next year. But notice the words of the Lord as he's given that promise. Remember how Sarah laughed in unbelief. And then the Lord says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, we've seen Abraham in his better moments, how he believed that. And yet here he is back in a circumstance of fear and uncertainty. And what does he do? Well, he falls back upon his traditional modus operandi, his mode of operation. And so instead of drawing the deduction from the recent encounter in the Oaks of Mamre saying, now I remember what the Lord said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And so here I am in the south, Gerar, and I'm going to apply what the Lord said to me. And so instead of doing what we did in Egypt, saying, Sarah's my sister, not my wife, endangering the marriage, endangering her purity, and now also endangering the promise of the child to come, I'm going to say this. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so given the fact that I have these wonderful promises that my offspring is going to be as the sand of the seashore, the stars of heaven, given those promises, I am going to believe, I am going to trust that my life is going to be spared. And I'm going to put my arm around Sarah, and I'm going to say publicly, she is my wife. And as the man of the household, I'm going to protect her. So he's forgotten his history, he's forgotten his Lord, and then thirdly, he's also forgotten his witness. Look at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, but God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. When Abraham was spiritually on top of his game, he thought of others. We saw him in a very positive light last Sunday night, standing before the Lord. If there are 50 righteous in the city, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, will you not spare the city for the sake of these righteous? He was on top of his game, thinking of others. But now we see him not so much on top of his game, and he sees that one of the expendable items of his life is his witness to his Lord in the society. And so because he's not thinking about how his pragmatic plan is going to play out, God has to intervene, give Abimelech a dream, and basically point out to this king that his servants Abraham and Sarah have deceived him. He's forgotten his history. He's forgotten his Lord, and he's forgotten his witness. And that's what happens, isn't it, when we begin to wander from the Lord. We lose that sense of discernment. One of the telltale signs that we are not walking with the Lord as we could be or should be is that we have ceased to think of how our decisions impact the lives of others. The wisdom and discernment they had, Abraham and Sarah, when doing what was within the will of God, begins to wane. And they begin instead to become somewhat careless about how their want of closeness to the Lord plays out in the lives of others. Well, so much then for the evidences of the folly, the threefold evidences. Well, as we move then into verses 4 through 13, we notice the shame of the folly. And the points at large here is that we cannot be restored from folly without a humbling. And again, there are 3 points to be made here. Abraham is humbled in 3 ways. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, by the piety of a pagan. Now, Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." When we use the word piety here, we are not saying that Abimelech was in a relationship with God, but that he was an upstanding person. This does not mean to say that his morals were pleasing to God. We're just saying that he was morally sensitive to the situation and innocent of any iniquity in regard to Sarah. We notice on the one hand that he does not rush into her. We notice on the other hand that Abimelech went by the word of Abraham. He took the word of Sarah and Abraham at face value. So we're facing the unhappy situation here that a pagan is operating in a more worthy manner than Abraham. Now, this is a daunting thought, that an unbeliever without Christ can fear God more than a believer in the moment of his weakness or her weakness and self-reliance. Now, this does not make the unbeliever a believer, and nor does it make the believer an unbeliever. But it does remind the believer to live according to what he or she professes. Because when somebody is restored after a season or a chapter of folly, one of the things that God will often use is an unbeliever to put to shame the believer. And the second thing God uses then to humble Abraham is the intention of the Almighty, verses 6 and 7. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return to me, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Thank God for his intervention. He has earlier commanded Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 1, to walk before him and be blameless. And now Abraham is at a point in which he is walking so much differently than that. And so God must reveal himself afresh. And he reveals himself, first of all, in his omnipresence. He gives Abimelech this dream. It doesn't matter where Abimelech is. God reaches into his life. He gives him a dream. And then we see God's omniscience. It is because God knows all things that he is able to search Abimelech's heart. And he says to Abimelech in the dream, "I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. You weren't trying to snatch away Abraham's wife. You went according to what they told you at face value. And I know, because I know all things." And then we also see in God's intervention his omnipotence, the fact that he is all-powerful. God, he tells Abimelech, has prevented him from touching Sarah. And we also see, verse 7, what we might call his omnicompetence, that God is competent in all ways to solve the situations which we create. And so God resolves the matter by directing Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham. And notice the gracious way in which he does it. He does not throw Abraham under the bus, although Abraham deserved it, but rather he says, "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live." What a humbling. The piety of a pagan, the attention of the Almighty. And then thirdly, the confronting of Abraham's cowardice, verses 8 through 13. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called his servants, and told them all these things, and the men were very afraid. He does not procrastinate in his obedience. His life is on the line, and so he calls Abraham to him. And how penetrating and shocking must Abimelech's question have been, verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom this great sin? Abraham must have been wondering how he was found out. Did Sarah spill the beans? Regardless, Abimelech chides Abraham on the one hand for bringing a great sin upon them. How his uprightness contrasts with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then on the other hand, of not recognizing the uprightness of Abimelech. Verse 10. In today's language, he's asking, in effect, what were you thinking? Did you not see that I have some fear of God? And what's Abraham's response? Well, he explains that he thought there to be no fear of God in this place. How ironic, because that's exactly where Abraham went wrong. He chose his own pragmatic way, sparing his own life rather than fearing God. And so he declares the plan that he and Sarah have had, a long-standing plan, verses 12 and 13. The shame of the folly, shamed by Abimelech, shamed that God should have to intervene, and shamed by being confronted and chided by Abimelech for his cowardice. And then thirdly, we notice verses 14 through 18, the use of the folly. Although Abimelech remains to the fore in these verses, we may see in them the relationship between God and his servant Abraham. God uses Abraham's folly to underline his faithfulness on the one hand and Abraham's folly on the other. Notice then very briefly in verses 14 through 16 on God's side, his faithfulness. Remember, this is a covenant relationship. God never fails his covenant. And even when we fail God, he does not fail us. And so what happens? Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." In Abimelech's actions as regards Abraham, we see how God continues to provide for them. The provision comes by way of Abimelech's compensation for the misunderstanding, sheep and oxen and servants. And he gives these gifts not to buy Sarah, but to send Sarah back with these gifts. And notice the amazing way in which he cares for Sarah's reputation. And he says, "Here, take the money, so that everybody knows that she is vindicated." God is faithful. And he's going to use the folly to his own ends to grow Abraham. And then on Abraham's side, God uses the folly by getting Abraham to step up to his responsibilities. You can compare verse 7 with verses 17 and 18. Remember how he's come to Abimelech in the dream and he says, "Send back this man's wife. He's a prophet. He will pray for you." And now in verses 17 and 18, that promise comes to fulfillment. "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Abraham now fulfills God's will for him. He prays for Abimelech. The affliction intended to preserve the promised seed is, through Abraham's intercession, taken away. God's grace to Abimelech, on the one hand. We may say God's providence to Abimelech. We may say God's grace to Abraham, so that his purposes remain on track, notwithstanding Abraham's folly, my folly, your folly, in those chapters of our lives which we would rather not have read aloud. And so what do we take from this tonight? Well, I want to leave us with three reminders. First, the reminder to be mindful of ourselves. We are to take heed lest we fall. And one of the critical danger points for a fall is when we have known great privilege in the Christian life. Think of Abraham there being brought into the confidence of the Lord, pleading with the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord, going out to see how his prayers to the Lord had been answered. You'd think he'd reached a point of total escape from temptation. But it was right in that sense of privilege that perhaps he became a bit complacent, reliant upon himself. We use our personal histories to press on then in faithfulness to our God. And note then, there are two particular times of which we need to be very wary. The first is before God does something very significant. How unsurprising it is, in a sense, that this promised child is just about to come, and Abraham is just about to blow it. Let's be wary. If we sense that God is doing something in our lives, something in the life of our church, if we have some sense of anticipation that he is on the move, we don't know how, we don't know when, we don't know where, but be mindful, not ignorant of Satan's devices before God does something, and not ignorant of his devices after he has done something. And so we see this temptation into which Abraham fell, sandwiched between that wonderful fellowship, intimate fellowship with God on the one hand, and the arrival of the promised seed on the other. The devil coming to Abraham after one blessing, before the other blessing, trying to destroy the plans and purposes of God. Let's be mindful of ourselves. Secondly, let's be mindful of God. He is a faithful God who remains committed to us, even when we fail in our commitment to him. And there's a wonderful gospel application in this story, this section of Abraham's life. God comes to Abimelech in a dream. He says, send back the man's wife. He's a prophet. He will pray for you. Then the transaction with Abimelech and Abraham. And Abraham prays to God for Abimelech. And we wonder, how on earth could God have so privileged Abraham after he's failed so significantly that this man should have the privilege of praying for the man against whom he sinned? I put it to you, brother and sister, tonight. It is so that we may see, as believers of the New Covenant era, that we have a prophet, a priest, who prays for us with no personal sin. One who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity, yet without sin, that we might find grace and mercy to help in time of need. We are no different to Abraham. I know I'm not. The wonderful thing is this, that when we are restored to the Lord, we have a perfect intercessor praying for us, praying for those, even if we can draw this analogy from the passage, for those whom we have wounded by our falls, by our folly, by our backslidings, by our forgetfulness that we are not islands to ourselves. How we live the Christian life impacts others. Let us be mindful of God. And then thirdly, let us be mindful of others. We might hope not that Abraham went into the future saying, let me sin more that grace may abound. Remember, that was the concern of the Apostle Paul, as in his letter to the Romans, he speaks about the free but rich grace of God, that there be those who say, well, let me sin more that grace may abound. And we may come out of this passage saying, hey, Abraham sinned, and look what happened. He came through this chapter all the richer, all the wealthier. So let me sin that grace may abound. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, Romans 6, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Rather, I hope, Abraham went into the future with the same spirit as David later went. The verse with which we came to worship tonight. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought into dishonor through me, O God of Israel. If we have received the grace of God in our salvation, the grace of God in being restored time and time again, we don't go into the future saying, let me sin all the more. Let me be a fool all the more so that God can demonstrate his grace towards me. But precisely because of his grace, we go into the future with this nagging thought, oh Lord God, do not be put to shame on account of me. Do not be put to shame on account of me. All of us, to a person, if we are in Christ, have needed restoration. And we go into the future, humbled, more lowly in our own sight, with this healthy, healthy fear that God would never again be dishonored or his cause wounded because of me. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter from ancient history and how rich it is in lessons for us. Help us to be mindful of ourselves, lest we fall. Help us to be mindful of you, O God, and help us to be mindful of the impact of our lives upon the lives of others. Follow your word with your blessing. We come to you through that great intercessor who has not sinned, does not sin, cannot sin, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless you for the gift of his work at the cross and the gift of his work in praying for us. Send us then in the power of your Spirit into our vocations, we pray, and may none be wounded because of us, but rather drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.